good to have with us today Joseph's parents, all the way from India. So I asked Brother Joseph if he wanted to preach this morning. I said, "Your dad's going to be here." He said, "No, I better not." So you may say we ordained the wrong guy. We did hear from my brother, what, I think it was 2020. Was that when we ordained you, Joseph? It was during COVID. And you had to record with your dad with a video, and we all got to hear from him. So, and you fly back on Tuesday, is that right?
Okay, very good.
Well, come again soon.
Come again soon.
All right, well, let's return to the Psalter, to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, very near the end. If you recall, Psalm 146 and Psalm 150 all begin and end with the identical imperatives. Praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. If we sang five songs in succession that all began and ended with the same line, would you assume that was intentional? Of course you would. This repeated invocation to praise not only exalts Yahweh as our Creator, it simultaneously undermines all human boasting. If you'll just glance back at Psalm 147, verse 6, notice the antithesis of the humble man. The Lord, Yahweh, lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked the ground. The opposite of humility is pride, but here the term wicked is used synonymously with the term pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 calls the arrogant man an abomination. Micah 6:8 tells us Yahweh requires of us to walk humbly with our God. Yet all through human history, men and women who have achieved fame, power, and fortune have succumbed to pride, the haughty self-exaltation. Rulers in particular succumb to a pathological narcissism that obsesses over their own achievements. They can't stop talking about themselves. They boast of Nebuchadnezzar, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power?" Or the Battle of Kadesh in the 13th century B.C., the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II portrayed himself as a warrior god, inscribing in his temple the words, "I am Ramses, beloved of Amun, the great god, the ruler of rulers, who has conquered foreign lands and brought them under his sandals." In the 7th century B.C., Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, inscribed on a hexagonal prism. You can read it in the British Museum today. Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive, who strikes the wicked with a thunderbolt. The god Asur, the great mountain, an unrivaled kinship has entrusted to me. And of all those who dwell in palaces, he has made powerful my weapons. Octavian Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, wrote an autobiographical description of his exploits titled The Deeds of the Divine. He comments, "I found Rome a city of bricks and left it a city of marble. I myself wore the triumphal robe and the laurel wreath. I surpassed all others in influence." When Pope Innocent III was proclaimed supreme pontiff in the 13th century, he preached, "See what kind of servant is now placed over the household of the Lord. He is not simply a man, but rather a God on earth, the vicar of God, who judges all and is judged by no one. To him, all kings of the earth must submit as to their spiritual superior." Louis XIV of France, the embodiment of the divine right monarch, famously summed up his grandiose view of himself and a mere three words, like ta sing wa, or I am. And of course, it's not just human rulers who make such boasts about themselves. How many celebrities, business tycoons, and athletes are equally obsessed over their own glories? If there's one thing people remember about the boxing great Muhammad Ali, it's his famous boast, I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, his hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. Some of you will remember one of the most celebrated moments in Olympic history, the opening ceremony of the 1996 Games in Atlanta. The Olympic flame was carried by some 12,000 torchbearers on its journey to the Games. Evander Holyfield carried the torch on its final journey into the Olympic Stadium. There he joined the famous Greek hurdler and gold medalist Lulu Paklidou. They jointly held the burning censer and looped around the track, Greece symbolizing the origins of the Olympic Games. They then passed the torch to Janet Evans, five-time Olympic gold swimming medalist. She carried the torch to the final stretch, climbing the podium, and many believed that she had been selected to light the Olympic flame. But out from the shadows shuffled Olympic gold medalist and three-time world heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali, the man whom Sports Illustrated named the athlete of the century. Ali had gone on to become an icon for civil rights, religious freedom, and humanitarian work. He wasn't Muslim. But he was now a shell of his former greatness, unable to run with the flame. Visibly shaking from Parkinson's disease, he took the flame from Janet Evans. With his right hand, he struggled to lift the flame above his head, the left side of his body violently convulsing. With enormous concentration, he managed to keep the flame aloft while the camera of the world zoomed in on the famous athlete. For a brief, emotional moment, some 10 seconds, he stood before the cheering world holding the flame. An estimated 3.5 billion viewers tuned in. Ali lit the Olympic flame and began his final inevitable journey, fading away into the relentless mist of history. I asked my three children this week if they knew the name Muhammad Ali. They did not. Although one asked, is he the genie in Aladdin? Ozymandias is a famous son of a 19th century writer, Percy Bysshe Shelley. Describes the inevitable decline of kingly power and the vanity of human pride. I met a traveler from an ancient land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand, half sunk a shattered vicar's lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocks it and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretched far away. The greatest empires crumble, the monuments return to dust. Proud rulers come for a short time, they carve out an empire to God's Son, and then fade away. Psalter's conclusion inoculates us against the futility of arrogance. Lest we become too enamored with any politician, athlete, artist, or rock star, the final five songs sweep away all human boasting. They point us to the one person who is truly worthy of praise. Again, the songs begin and end, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. So with that in mind, let's engage the central song of the final five, Psalm 148. The psalmist declares in verse 1, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name Yahweh. For His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints. The people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. In the psalm, the psalmist communicates Yahweh's worthiness in at least five ways. So let's note them. First of all, Yahweh is worthy of praise from the highest to the lowest beings. Beginning with the highest heavenly host, the angels in verse 2, and descending through the skies to the lowly beast creeping across the planet in verse 10, the psalmist urges all creation to lift up its collective voice in praise to Yahweh. From Michael the archangel to the tiniest little ant crawling across the earth, let all creation praise the Lord. Secondly, Yahweh is worthy of praise from animate and inanimate beings. The psalmist argues that both animate beings like angels and humans, as well as inanimate beings like the sun, moon, and stars, should worship Yahweh. That's not to say the sun and moon are conscientious worshipers. The Psalms often personify all creation as praising God. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together, Psalm 98 declares. Day and night, sun and moon, stars pour out their speech, according to Psalm 19. Psalm 96 declares, let the heavens be glad. And the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it, let the field exult, and everything in it. Then to all the trees of the forest, sing for joy before the Lord. Thirdly, Yahweh is worthy of praise from all life forms. The psalmist speaks of angelic, human, animal, and plant life. Likewise, he speaks of celestial, terrestrial, and oceanic life. Every form of life owes its life to the Creator. Life itself is the mysterious gift of the living God. I've said it before, no scientist has ever adequately defined life. Aristotle spoke of three different kinds of life, which he called souls. The nutritive soul is possessed by all living things. Anything that receives nutrition, grows, or reproduces, that's the nutritive soul. The sensitive soul is possessed by animals and humans. The soul that experiences sensation, desire, and a capacity to respond to its environment. And finally, the rational soul is possessed by humans alone. Humans have a capacity for reason, for thought, for reflection, for language. And of course, we should add to this the angelic soul. Aristotle's description is good so far as it goes. He correctly recognizes different kinds of life on our planet. Nevertheless, description or categorization are not causal. What causes life? We can describe it, but what causes it? Science as description does not answer the question posed by the late atheist Stephen Hawking, who asked, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Your body is composed of trillions of cells, microscopic living factories as complex as modern cities, full of whirling, spinning, spiraling parts, peacefully going about their labors under the sun. Scientists can describe the inner workings of the cell with astonishing detail, but they cannot say what flipped the switch and set the dizzying dance of atoms to life. No one understands that. Fourthly, Yahweh is to be praised from all human classes. Verse 11 speaks of kings, princes, and rulers, together with the young and the old, men and women, servants and children, let them all praise Yahweh. And fifthly, Yahweh is worthy of praise from all people of the earth, both in and outside the covenant. The psalm ends with a particular focus on Israel. Israel in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Israel had every reason to praise Yahweh. But clearly, from verse 11, the psalmist is interested in all peoples everywhere. All peoples of the earth worshiping Yahweh. Now, those five considerations tell us that Yahweh is indeed worthy of universal praise. That's what the psalmist communicating, universal praise for Yahweh. Now, would you notice also how the psalm divides roughly into two parts? Notice in verse 1 the phrase, from the heavens. And then the phrase in verse 7, from the earth. Verses 1 through 6 reflect on Yahweh's praise in the heavens. And verses 7 through 14 reflect on Yahweh's praise from the earth. So let's take these two sections in turn. Beginning with the heavenly host, the psalm summons all creation to praise Yahweh. Notice again verse 2. Praise him. All his angels praise him. All his hosts. The popular depiction of angels in our culture is mostly mistaken. We will investigate this a little more later when we get to the book of Hebrews. Suffice it to say here, the angels that we see in the Bible are dazzling. They are complex. They are mysterious. They are inscrutable in their raw appearance. Some of them have multiple faces, like an eagle, ox, lion, and human. They are full of eyes. Eyes speak of a man's wisdom. They burn like fire. They are extraordinarily powerful. One angel in one night destroyed a whole army of 185,000 men. And angels are not a race. Each one is a distinct, individual, creative work of God. And there are untold myriads upon myriads of angels. The term host in our passage is a term for a great multitude, an army of angels. In fact, angels are such extraordinary beings that throughout human history, people have been tempted to worship them. Paul warned the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 18, don't worship angels. Unless you think you'd never be tempted to worship an angel, let me remind you the Apostle John's encounter with an angel in the final chapter of the Bible. This is the Apostle John who walked with Jesus. John says, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel." Well, if that was John's instinctive response, the angel's immediate response is even more instructive. You must not do that. Stop. He exclaimed, "I am a fellow servant with you and of your brothers the prophets." And then he adds, "Worship God." Friends, what if that were the instinctive response, not merely of all those great angels, but every world ruler, every celebrity, every great athlete? Can you imagine a world in which every politician just immediately deflected all the praise right back to Yahweh, back to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Would you like to live in that world? Bright angels themselves are merely the servants of God. Now, from the angels, the psalmist turns to the inanimate heavenly host. In verse 3, "Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars." In previous sermons, I have attempted to fire our imaginations with the sheer size of the universe and all of its burning hosts. I mentioned just last week the Hubble Deep Field. That's the most famous image in all of astronomy. Imagine a pixel of the night sky the size of a grain of sand held at a meter's length. If you zoom in to that grain of sand, what do you find? What do you find? Well, you find a little pixel of the night sky are 10,000 galaxies full of billions of stars in a region of space that astronomers thought was empty. Friends, that image was taken 30 years ago. At the time, astronomers vainly thought they had discovered the outer limits of the universe. If you were to travel 13.5 billion years at 186,000 miles per second, you'd be able to get out there. They thought they'd seen the edge. But in 2021, they launched the James Webb Space Telescope. Throwing everything into chaos. It was really delightful. They soon discovered beyond the Hubble Deep Field, if you were to zoom in and go right through it and look way beyond that field, is an even larger universe than astronomers ever imagined. Billions more galaxies pirouetting through space, all breathed out by the Creator. "Praise him," the psalmist says, "all you shining stars." In verse 5, the psalmist claims, "He commanded, he spoke, and they were created." All those flaming orbs are but the very breath of God. And Stephen Hawking celebrated a book, A Brief History of Time. Hawking concludes with a question that he cannot answer. He writes, "We find ourselves in a bewildering world. We want to make sense of what we see around us and to ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it? And where did it and we come from? Why is it the way it is?" Hawking refuses to accept that the Logos breathed fire into the equation. And thus, the final paragraph of his book concludes on a note of incredulity. It's the final paragraph, one of the most celebrated scientists of our time. "However, if we do discover a complete theory, that is a theory about how we got here, it should in time be understandable in broad principles by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in a discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we would know a
mind of God.
Friends, what if God has already revealed His glory in a way that all of us can and do understand? What if the mind of God has been revealed even to ordinary children? When Yahweh bounces away to Jerusalem on the back of a lowly donkey and cleanses the temple, the indignant, educated elite became angry at the children for crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They came to Jesus and they insisted that He silence the children. And Yahweh refused. And instead, Jesus cited Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." That was a very deliberate choice of psalms. The same psalm is a song of creation, celebrating Yahweh's majestic name in all the earth and His glories in the heavens above. "The heavens," David declared, "are the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars were set in their places by Yahweh." Jesus applied that psalm to Himself, even while the children sang His praises from the streets of Jerusalem. We do indeed know the mind of God. We only come to Him as children. Humble yourself, you great scientists and philosophers. Embrace Yahweh, the Logos, whose very breath spoke the whirling galaxies into motion. In fact, in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus insisted that if His own disciples did not sing His praise, the very stones would cry out. Those deaf and dumb stones are wiser than the world's intellectual elites who refuse to embrace their Creator. We serve a God. We serve a Creator who does not. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be a great mind. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to be a rich young ruler. You don't have to have a gold medal to get into the kingdom of heaven. You don't need any of that. In fact, all of that is probably a stumbling block. You don't have to rule an empire or be buried in a monumental pyramid. Children, little children, can look out at the starlit banner of heaven and come to faith. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the second half of the psalmist turns our attention to the earth. And he summons all creatures here below to lift up praise to Yahweh. Notice verse 7. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all beasts." Did you know that the majority of planetary life, between 80 and 90%, lives in the oceans? From tiny bacteria to plankton to great living coral reefs full of squirming, squiggling, darting fish to massive blue whales, the oceans teem with life. Some kelp forests, like the California giant kelp forest, span some 500 miles. Imagine that. They grow 200 feet tall. Did you know that kelp can grow 2 feet per day? If you're amazed by the depth of the Grand Canyon, the Mariana Trench is 6 times deeper. What creatures yet to be discovered lurk in these dark, murky depths? Every new creature we discover only adds to the 8 million known species singing Yahweh's praise. Now, verses 8 through 10 bring us up on dry land, where Yahweh's glories are revealed. Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy winds have joined His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Yes, it is true, we live in a fallen world, and there are fires that rage, and there are storms that blow, and they are all the very breath of God. In the aftermath of Hurricane Helene, we explored Psalm 107, and we discovered God commands the winds and the waves to do His bidding. In Jonah, Yahweh blew up a great tempest to hunt down his wayward prophet. The suicidal prophet went to extraordinary lengths to avoid his commission. When the book ended, Yahweh had new worshipers out there in the high seas, the mariners, and over here on dry land in Nineveh. Wind and fire fulfilled his word. Now, verses 9 and 10 remind us of an earlier psalm, Psalm 104, which really expands upon verses 9 and 10. In these verses, the psalmist explores numerous ecosystems full of varied kinds of life. Well, Psalm 104 does that. Again, verses 9 and 10 are summary. Just as Yahweh's praise flows down from angels to the smallest creatures, so in verse 9, Yahweh's praise rumbles down from the high mountains, through the rolling hills, and out into the plains full of trees. The next time you fly to California, you will soar over the high seas. You will descend over the rolling foothills. And you will cross the fertile central valley full of fruit trees and land on the coast. If you simply look out your window, you'll see this mountain carved by the flood in the geography of the Golden State. It's right there. Notice also how verse 10 suggests diversity. From the wild beast to the domesticated animals. From creatures slithering across the planet to soaring the skies above. Well, that covers the entire animal kingdom. Does it not? From the lowest to the highest. From wild to domesticated, that's everything. There is no creature anywhere on our planet that does not point us to the Creator. And now the final four verses turn our attention to the pinnacle work of God's creation, the men and women made in the image and likeness of God. But notice again the diversity of people in these verses. Verse 11, kings of the earth, and all peoples, princes, and all the rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him, praise Yahweh. But clearly, Yahweh is worthy of praise from all human classes. Kings and paupers, men and women, young and old, servants and children, they're all here. Also, Yahweh is worthy of praise from all peoples of the earth, whether in the covenant or out of the covenant. The psalm ends with a particular focus on Israel. That is true, Israel and covenant relationship with Yahweh, but clearly in verse 11, the psalmist is interested in all peoples everywhere, worshiping the God of Israel. Derek Kidner, who always writes so concisely, he comments, the only potential bond between extremes of mankind is joyful preoccupation with God. Now notice that particular phrase in verse 14, a horn for his people. A horn was a symbol of strength and power, like the horns of a great bull. In the New Testament, the prophet Zechariah, father John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he picked up on this theme and prophesied that a horn of salvation from the house of David would come and deliver his people and would remember his holy. The strength of salvation is coming. But suddenly, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Peter the prophet declared that that same salvation has spread beyond Israel. The Spirit was poured out in abundance on all flesh. In the words of verse 12, young men and maidens together, old men and children, it's right there at Pentecost. Again, the Spirit does not discriminate. The Spirit does not seek out only the rich and the famous, neglecting the widow and the orphan. The Spirit does not seek out only Israel, but ignore all the other nations. The Spirit does not discriminate. He does not single out kings and priests and ignore the maidens and the servants. And so, quoting Joel, Peter declares, everyone who calls on the name Yahweh shall be saved. The psalm calls for universal worship of Yahweh, and Peter now says, everyone who calls on that name shall be saved. But what is his name? Well, again, the final five psalms begin and end with a summons to praise Yahweh. L-O-R-D in all capital letters, you know this, I've said it many, many times, is the Creator's sacred name revealed at the burning bush. It is Yahweh. Call on Yahweh for salvation. But wait, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. He's got their attention. Listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by your wicked hands, and he was resurrected. This is Peter of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth was exalted to God's right hand, fulfilling Psalm 110. Peter says, God made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when Peter's audience was cut to the heart, they cried out to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name Jesus Christ. When you reach the end of the Psalter, again and again we're told to praise Yahweh. But in New Testament we learn that Yahweh has revealed himself definitively and perfectly by another name, the name Jesus Christ. So you can just as easily go right back to these final five psalms. And every time you read the word Lord, all capital letters, just plug in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now last Christmas, I had the wonderful joy of teaching the teens in youth group for two consecutive Sundays. I always loved I gave our teens a pop quiz. I listed 20 famous celebrities, athletes, singers, and politicians. But they're all famous people from the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Including, if I recall, Muhammad Ali. And if you're my age or older, you would have gotten 20 out of 20. I guarantee it. Right? You would have known every one of these people if you're my age or older. It wasn't a hard quiz. The highest score from our teams was 12 out of 20. That's the highest score. That was Luke Bosberg back there. I just saw him sitting back there. He was our number one team. That's still not a passing grade. The average was 4 out of 20. And that is not a statement concerning the ignorance of our teens. We have very, very, very bright teens. We have the most wonderful teens in any church anywhere. I'm convinced of it. But it's a statement concerning how quickly fades the validity of human glory. It's a statement concerning the futility of fame. I pointed out to the teens that the people in their world who are so famous for the moment will long be forgotten, their own kids, their mature kids. And your kids will have no idea who you're talking about. But I want to know, why is it that with every generation, a pauper from Nazareth, a man who never commanded an army, never sat on an ancient throne, never authored a bestseller, never struck gold at the Olympics, never stood under the spotlight in a crowded stadium, a man who was born in poverty, lived in ignominy, and died a shameful death, has only become increasingly famous with each passing generation. There were some 60,000 attempts to write a life of Jesus Christ in just the 19th century. And there is no close second. Nobody even comes close. Martin Luther maybe even 800 biographies. 60,000 attempts to write a life of Jesus in one century. Human history itself divides into two halves over the person of Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells wrote, "I am an historian and I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote, "I believe there is no one deeper and lovelier and more sympathetic and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him." Classical historian Michael Grant wrote, "The most potent figure not only in the history of religion, but in world history as a whole, is Jesus Christ." And Grant, by the way, was an atheist. "The maker of one of the few revolutions which have lasted. How great the gain indeed to obtain any information at all about the most important person who has ever lived will be a benefit of immeasurable dimensions. Where will you find Jesus Christ? Well, you have to look beyond all the pomp and circumstance and tawdry human ceremonies designed to prop up dead and dying men." Suetonius, the famous Roman historian, wrote of Rome's first emperor, Augustus, whom I quoted a moment ago. "On the day that he died, Augustus frequently inquired whether rumors of the illness were causing any popular disturbance. He called for a mirror and had his hair combed and his lower jaw, which had fallen from weakness, propped up. Presently, he summoned a group of friends and asked, 'Have I played my part in the farce of life?'" He died, and no one has seen him since. His mausoleum today collects trash and weeds. But as we discovered in John's Gospel, Jesus' remarkable humility, his humility, transcended the grave. We caught a glimpse of the mighty conqueror death, stooped over, preparing breakfast for his disciples along the shoreline. We saw him gently restoring a broken disciple, Peter, they walked along the beach. In fact, Jesus himself told us in Matthew's Gospel that even when he comes in his glory with all the bright heavenly angels, he will concern himself with the smallest unseen acts of human kindness. Giving a cup of cold water in his name, feeding the impoverished, taking care of the refugee, clothing the orphan, visiting the sick, and serving the prisoners. That is your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords. That is the incarnate God whom we praise as Yahweh, Creator of heaven and earth. And that Jesus, friends, is the very model of humility when we certainly should expect all human rulers and celebrities and athletes and all the wealth in all of us to collectively bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself for your creator. And we accomplish that by heeding the words of verse 13. His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So we pray, Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself as Yahweh in the lowly burning bush. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in power through all the Old Testament, redeeming your people from Egypt. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in all the flaming galaxies, that you have revealed yourself in all the animal kingdom. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself definitively
the words of Hebrews 1 in the person of Jesus Christ. We embrace Him as our Creator. We embrace Him as our Lord. Lord, I want to pray particularly for our younger people, for our teens, for our children. It's very easy, very natural for us to become enamored with people's world who have power and wealth and prestige and influence, celebrity status. As adults, Lord, we understand very well our tendency to follow these same people. But I pray, Lord, that our true affection, our true heart, our true love will be for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look beyond the athletes and beyond the musicians and beyond the rulers and beyond the wealthy people or even not feeding. Lord, we ask that we look beyond all these people and see the Lord Jesus Christ in His humility, and that our desire would be to love you like Him. And to recognize Him.